Please be seated. The reading of the text and the sermon as listed for tonight is actually for next week. Maybe I just sent the wrong information. But our reading tonight is 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 16 to 35. 2 Corinthians 11, hear the word of God. I say again, let no man think me a fool. If otherwise, yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. That which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting, seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. For you suffer fools gladly, seeing ye yourselves are wise. For you suffer it if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, whereinsoever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they the ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desiring to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket, I was let down by the wall and escaped his hands. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see now in this amazing example of Paul's, the passion of this apostle for the Lord's people and for the Lord. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. The title of the sermon is called The Passion of the Apostle. Our text is verse 23. Are they the ministers of Christ? I am more. There was a movie a few years ago that came out called The Passion of the Christ, directed by Mel Gibson. You might remember the movie. I never saw the movie. Actually, I never wanted to. I did, however, read the book that the movie was based on. I think we are all still reading that book, aren't we? But the descriptions in the book were brutal enough. I don't need to see it portrayed on a screen. We know about the Passion of the Christ. Our sermon's title, The Passion of the Apostle, specifically St. Paul's Passion. This word passion that we use is taken from a Greek word that sounds almost the same. And you see it in the original language of the New Testament. The way the word has come down to us today in common speech means strong emotion, usually that of love. The word was originally used, however, for suffering. Chapter 1, verse 3 speaks of the passion of Christ. It means his suffering. But the suffering came about because he was also passionate in his love for his people. It's expressive of his love and of his suffering. Well, the same is true for the Apostle Paul. Of course, not on the same level as that of Christ. It was Christ who said of Paul, "I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Acts 9:16. We're not all called to go through the severe kinds of things that Paul went through, but his passion teaches us something about Christ, and that's our theme. What does it teach us? First, Paul's passion teaches us that his love for God's people was an expression of God's love for you too, if you're a Christian. Secondly, it teaches us the priority that God has in teaching us sound doctrine. And third, it is the kind of love that conquers all adversity and overcomes the world. So let's look at these three. First, the passion of Paul shows us that his love for God's people was an expression of God's love. And for you too, if you're a believer. Some Christians still struggle with the concept of their deservability. You hear it in their words. I've done so much wrong. I'm unworthy. How can I accept the fact that God loves me? Even if you rightly understand justification, that God's love is not based on your merit, but on the merit of another, still the temptation to revert back to basing his love on your performance is strong. Your merit, it's always there, that temptation. But really, the more assurance that you have from the Spirit of God that he cares for you, the more aware you are in and of yourselves that you don't deserve it. That's normal for that to occur. And that's one of the great mysteries of the gospel. As that old hymn goes, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Now, you can learn about the love of God by reading and studying the doctrines of grace, but in addition to doctrine, another way that God has provided for us to learn this is by seeing the example of this man, Paul. The passion of this apostle, and by passion I mean passion in the sense not only of how he suffered, but also in his example of his love, which really is Christ's love. And keep in mind, as was said this morning, this man originally was a torturer of Christians. Acts 26:11. He was enraged at them beyond all sense. And that's not overstating it either. We find that in Acts 26:12. He was feared by the disciples and was notorious for what he did to the church. Notorious. Read Acts 8, chapter 8, verse 3. And yet his love is found in his sufferings for that same church. His sufferings for the sake, in this case, of these Corinthians with all their flaws. He loved them passionately. And this is a love that can only be explained in terms of Christ's love shown through him for God's people. Notice verse 16. I say again, let no man think me a fool. If otherwise, yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. See, what he now will do is he will personally do what is obnoxious to him to do. He's going to boast of his accomplishments and what he endured. He's going to boast boast in a good sense, you see. But why does he do this? He needs to do this. It's obnoxious for him to do this, but he has to retain the affection and the allegiance of these Corinthians, or else they're going to be in trouble. Remember, this is St. Paul. This is a humble man. We should take him at his word for what he says of himself. He regarded himself as less than the least of all the saints. Ephesians 3:8. He's a meek man, like Moses, who was called in his time the meekest man on earth. Numbers 12:3. But you see, what Paul proceeds to do is what is obnoxious to his character to do. He's going to advertise, as it were, his credentials to the Corinthians. Why? Well, number one, this is a concession to their weakness and their immaturity. They're impressionable, you see. Like it or not, they are impressed by people who boast. The problem is the false apostles who were trying to entice these people away from St. Paul, they're also good at boasting. But Paul, you see, when he boasts, he's only telling them the truth. The false apostles, they're liars. Not only are they disrespecting Paul, but they are boasting as to why Corinth should listen to them and not to him. And if the apostle doesn't do something, he may lose the whole church. He's already told them how foolish this boasting is. You see this many times in the text. I speak as a fool. This is what he means. How foolish this boasting is. And he's told them that in the first letter to Corinth as well, because they were in the habit of boasting to one another. In the first letter of Corinth, he says, "Ye are puffed up." He said that in 1 Corinthians 5:2. So what he is doing, you see, is he is condescending to their weakness, doing what is personally abhorrent for him to do. Now, this is love. Love suffereth long and is kind. It bears all things and it endures all things, as we read in 1 Corinthians 13. It endures even this. But he doesn't want them to be deceived and captured by these charlatans. And the persuasion of sound doctrine should have been enough. But in their maturity, in their immaturity and their instability, it needs something else. It needs an object example of a man going the extra mile, doing whatever needs to be done to keep them away from error. But you see, in doing this, he prepares them. He tells them, in essence, that he shouldn't have to do this. But he does it for them. Verse 17. That which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. He means he's not speaking to them as the Lord Jesus would speak to them, but rather foolishly. Verse 18. Seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also, for you suffer fools gladly, seeing ye yourselves are wise. You suffer fools gladly, he says. And he means it in this sense. You tolerate these boasters. And then he uses sarcasm. You suffer fools gladly, seeing ye yourselves are wise. See, they think they're wise, these Corinthians. This is what he means. And yet, in their pride and immaturity, they show that they are instead, they're gullible. He begins with his own credentials then. And from his reasoning, we're able to see the kinds of reasoning that Paul's opponents were using. Verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Evidently, these heretics claimed Jewish origins. You could see that. Proclaiming that Jesus was Christ, but proclaiming heresies all their own for financial gain. And now, this still goes on today. There are heretical ministries, just as there were back then, that take advantage of a certain mystique that some people have towards the Jews. You can see that in the so-called Hebrew roots movement, also in certain cases in the Messianic Jewish movement. What we have today is nothing new, really. It all boils down to this view. If it's more Jewish, it's automatically more spiritual. It's not the case, but these teachers were taking advantage of it back then. You still have this today. We had an intern here a while back whose mother became the Gentile version of a Hebrew Christian. Some of us remember that. I know a Reformed minister, thoroughly Reformed, whose brother was raised in a Christian home, who converted to Judaism in order to get closer to God. You have the Black Israelites in Philadelphia. You have various pseudo-Christian ministries, totally heretical, that solicit money from Christians. Why? Because it's the spiritual thing to do to return the Jews to Israel, supposedly. Rabbi Yechiel Eckstein, founder and president of the International Fellowship of Christians and Jews, is one example of this. This is what these false apostles are doing. They're trading on this in order to persuade these Corinthian Greeks their way of thinking. And St. Paul, this Hebrew of the Hebrews, this Pharisee of the Pharisees, is exposing them, you see, for what they are, and teaching that he's as Jewish as any of them, but that the Greeks have everything they need in Christ right now, as they are, as Gentiles. They have everything in Christ that they need. And he goes on. And now he moves on from boasting of his ministry credentials to his personal sacrifices that he has made for them. Made for them because why? Because he loves them. Sacrifices that none of these hirelings, none of these opportunists can even come close to. Are they the ministers of Christ? He asks. I speak as a fool, but I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes, the lashes of the whip, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. In near-death experiences often, is what he's saying. I was in these situations often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. These were 39 lashes of the whip. That was one less than 40. The more than 40 was supposed to kill you, according to the either Pharisaical law or Jewish tradition. So they made sure they did less than 40. He received that 5 times. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. He was shipwrecked in the open sea. And he goes on. I won't read all of it, but his point is that none of these so-called teachers of religion have made anything like the sacrifices that he has made for them. And if you believe as they do, as the Corinthians do, that he has made for you. Because you heard the gospel from someone who heard it before you, and that person heard it from someone who heard it from before him all the way back, and it was the love of Christ that constrained Paul to do what he did for the church and for we who believe. After all, it was Christ who said in John 17:20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. What was it then that compelled Paul to do what he did? Was it his sense of duty? Was it his desire to earn a righteousness and favor with God that wasn't his already? No. He tells us it was something else. The love of Christ, he says, constraineth us. He writes this first, 2 Corinthians 5:14. And that word constraineth, it means to urge, to compel, to press us forward. And then he ends his argument by regretting to them that he even has to argue like this. But his point is he's willing to do this for them, despite all their flaws, despite all their carnality and slowness to understand. an object lesson of the love of God in this man, demonstrated through this man. Second point, Paul's passion teaches us the priority that God has in teaching us sound doctrine. Now, the church at Corinth had less of a problem with this than other churches had. It's not mentioned as a main issue in the first and second epistles to the Corinthians, whereas, for example, if you read Galatians, it is a main concern. It's mentioned first and foremost in the letter to Galatia, right at the beginning. Or Colossians, for example, when you see the warnings throughout Colossians about the mixing of pagan philosophy in with the gospel and warnings about relying upon heavenly mediators that are supposed to aid you in your approach to God as if Christ were not enough of a mediator. But wherever you have false teachers, you also have false doctrine. It just hadn't taken root yet in Corinth. And St. Paul, you see, is doing his utmost to see that it doesn't. But nonetheless, the Corinthians were susceptible to this, and we see this reflected elsewhere in his letter. For example, 2 Corinthians 11:4. If he who cometh to you preacheth another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. He's saying you're susceptible to this. So right doctrine, you see, is a priority with this apostle. And if that's the case back then that's the case today. In all the ages of the church. Notice verse 20. For ye suffer it if a man bring you into bondage. Now, he means you suffer it in the sense if you put up with it easily enough. Another use of that word suffer, to tolerate, to allow. So verse 20, Paul says to the Corinthians, you suffer it if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. Essentially, he's telling them that if they will put up with every kind of doctrinal enslavement and even the theft of their wealth and spiritual abuse, masquerading itself as blessing. They don't see it as abuse or enslavement, but St. Paul sees it as so. Think of what the televangelists do today to raise money, or what the Jehovah's Witnesses do with their followers, etc. And so Paul boasts. He tells them what he has endured for their sakes. Why? So that he could teach them the whole counsel of God. As he said in Acts 20:27, I have not shunned to declare to you all the counsel of God. He did this with Corinth. The cliche in evangelistic circles is the doctrine divides but love unites. It's a logical fallacy. It's a false dichotomy. In other words, the reasoning is you can have one or the other, and you have to make a choice between which one is more important to neglect the other. It's a false dichotomy, but as you can see, it was the love of Christ that spurred Paul on to make a priority of teaching sound doctrine. And he continues, for you suffer it if a man bring you into bondage, he writes. Now, of course, he doesn't mean this in a physical way. The Corinthians were among the most free and privileged people in the Roman Empire. Rome had given them a lot of personal freedom. But there are other ways of being a slave than being a literal slave. Certainly you can be made a slave to sin. You can be made a slave to legalism. Added requirements to the gospel, that is. And though these things have not yet taken root in Corinth, Paul tells them they are susceptible to them. False doctrine was a problem in Galatia. He writes to Galatia, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage, slavery. He's talking about spiritual slavery, slavery to that which is not the gospel. And that is why the apostle writes as he does. You suffer it if a man bring you into bondage. And then he says, if a man take of you. This refers to the false teachers gaining of the Corinthians' confidence in order to gain their wealth, their finances. He follows it up by saying, if a man devour you, this is a stronger way of saying the same thing. If a man devour you, it means that through greed and manipulation, they're able to consume everything that you have by exorbitant demands once they gain your trust. He saw that for them. They didn't see it that way. Think how, for example, St. Peter's Basilica was built in Rome, and it was built on the funds of poor people who were buying their way out of purgatory, or their relatives' way out of purgatory. Those funds would have not been given if it wasn't for false doctrine, the sale of indulgences. And false doctrine arises when true doctrine is not expounded, when it's not taught. In Mark 12:40, Christ speaks of teachers of religion who quote, devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, unquote. What was he talking about? He was talking about gaining people's trust and then gaining their wealth by instilling that in them a false sense of obligation, the very thing that the gospel with sound doctrine would have prevented. Our final point is the apostles' love is the kind of love that conquers all adversity and overcomes the world. Christ said, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The text here, our text tonight, our reading, shows Paul overcoming. Mentions journeyings often, perils of waters, perils of robbers. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? But he's overcoming. He has a confident knowledge that despite every appearance to the contrary, in the events of providence, God has demonstrated that he loves him and he will care for him in the midst of everything that he's going through. This is the kind of love that conquers all. It's only for the sake of Christ he knows this. Why? Because he teaches it. Since Christ had to be punished for Paul's sin, there was no more wrath that remains. Not for him, but only God's acceptance of him. Unqualified and not lessened by his infirmities, by his inconsistencies and flaws. And we could say the same for ourselves if we believe in Christ. 1 Corinthians 13 shows this kind of love overcoming all. It beareth all things, it believeth all things, it hopeth all things, and it endureth all things. Now this is a love that is not... It is not so much the strength of Paul's love for Jesus. Rather, it is his confidence in Christ's love for him. It's his complete trust that despite all the appearances to the contrary, despite all painful providence, Christ loves him and will carry him through everything that he has to go through. And that's the same for us as well. And then he ends this reading by giving an example of the truly harrowing experiences, one of the harrowing experiences that he went through that would have dissuaded anyone else other than a man of such confidence that God loves him despite everything. He speaks of a window and a basket. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes. Damascus was guarded by a garrison of men. They were looking for Paul. They were going to arrest him and probably kill him. And he barely escaped. He had to be let down from the wall of Damascus in a basket. And his point is, it was a near-death experience. I wonder if you've ever experienced something where you've been very close to death and yet at the same time you were aware that you were very close to God. God protected him in that most harrowing of circumstances. He'll do the same for us. So in conclusion, we've seen that this love shows us Paul's love for the church as an expression of Christ's love for his people. It also shows us the priority that God has for teaching us sound doctrine. And third, it shows not so much our love for God, but God's enduring love for us, we who believe in him. Even through all adversity, and this love overcomes the world. Let us pray. Holy Father, we grant that we would be more and more assured of your love for us, demonstrated in many ways, especially in Christ. In his name we pray this. Amen.